sisters Martha Mull and Helena Malinowski, called Jesus Wept. Jesuit subject will be related to the ministry of our Lord. A particular feature of that, through the title of this hymn, Jesus Wept. The title of his subject, The Ministry of Tears. The Ministry of Tears, Brother Jesuit.
The hymn that the sisters had just sung, number 142, is the only hymn in your book that has a complete scripture for the title. It is just composed of two words, Jesus Wept. And I think it's a very appropriate hymn for our subject this afternoon, The Ministry of Tears. The prophet David, I think, offered a wonderful tribute to the Creator when he said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. On this passage, I think David is showing an admiration for this human body that you and I have. And David, no doubt, recognized the five senses that you and I possess. He must have also made a comparison of these five senses that you and I have with that of the lower animal creation. And in this comparison, he discovered that these five senses of man, as a whole, certainly surpass any animal upon this earth, indicating man's superiority over the lower creation. It is these five senses of man that really mark him as a special creation. And I think this assigns a wonderful tribute to our Creator, especially his attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power. The five senses of man are in constant contact with the brain. And it is the brain that determines the action that this body will take, either to preserve it or the act it is to commit. As we examine the various parts of our body, we're going to single out this afternoon your eye, the eyes. 85% of what you learn or remember comes through your eye, whereas only 11% comes through your ears and 4% through the taste, touch, and smell. Now, for concentrated complexities, there's no other organ in your human body that will equal your eye. The eye is responsible for the greatest miracles of all, your sight. We cannot comprehend how the brain is able to register that which the eye sees. Just think of the instant communication that takes place when you see something. Once you see an object, your eye registers its size, its color, its location, all the details. This is stored in your brain. And then when you are interested in a recall, you can recall this from your brain as what this eye had seen. Now, the Creator, in designing the complex eye, also found it necessary to introduce some cleaning equipment. And there are certain glands that are produced in your eye to constantly clean your eyes. And your eyelids were designed in such a way to be as wipers, to clean off whatever dirt that contaminates the atmosphere and gets into your eye. Now, there are instances when our eyelids are not able to cope with the excess fluid that is developed. And this excess fluid is something that we can call tears. And it comes as a result, generally, by grief. The excess moisture that the eye cannot control are tears. And the dictionary defines a tear as a drop of limpid fluid secreted by the lacrimal gland appearing in or flowing from the eye, chiefly as a result of emotion, especially grief. Now, the animal kingdom, we find that they have the basic functions of our eyes, but animals cannot shed. You take a crocodile. He has supposedly a tear, but it's not really a tear. All it is an excess amount of moisture washing his eyes, lubricating his eyes. But those eyes cannot express grief. Only man can shed tears. Now, what causes a tear to form. What is it that releases an excess amount of fluid into your eyes that go beyond your eyes and they become tears? Now, in our makeup, the Lord has linked our hearts and minds with the eye. And our Lord said on one occasion, you remember, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then the wise man, Proverbs 23:26 says, there he joins the heart and the eye. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now of the five senses that you and I possess, the heart is selected to use the eye. The heart is able to use the eye in another capacity besides sight. And it is the heart that releases this excess moisture that you and I call tears. Tears become a visible sign of something that is happening in your heart, something of a deep significance. Something that is invisible that others cannot see. In our makeup, the Lord wished to have our emotions many times exposed for others to see. Grief, sorrow can be expressed by words. It could even be expressed by crying, loud crying. But I believe that words can never convey sorrow and grief like a tear on the human cheek. The question may arise, do tears have any value? Can tears ever perform a ministry? My answer, yes, they can. We believe that the Scriptures so indicate. There are several passages that allude to tears that I believe perform a ministry for the Christian. And I think one of the greatest demonstrations of tears is expressed in that shortest verse in the Bible, a hymn that the sisters had sung, "Jesus wept." Just two words. John 11:35. As we review the life of Jesus, we know that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Now our Lord's tears on this occasion were shed as a result of the death of a friend. Lazarus had died. And those who witnessed that account at that particular time, in the passing of Lazarus, were touched when they saw Jesus there weeping in tears. And this was indicated by the fact that they thought that he must have loved this man to shed tears at that time. And one of the scriptures we say, "Behold how he loved them," and Jesus indeed did love Lazarus. It was true that Jesus loved Lazarus greatly, but I think on this occasion there was a deeper significance of the tears that flowed on Jesus' cheeks. I think there was a greater import to those tears. On this occasion of Lazarus' death, witnessed by our Lord, I think it brought to his mind a greater picture than existed right there at the moment. I think he could see in Lazarus the whole human race, that they would have to go through this process. He could see this groaning creation under the taskmasters of sin and death. And so his picture of this whole thing was far greater than those that are right there witnessing the scene. And I think because Jesus was perfect, he was able to assess that circumstance to the uttermost. And so on this occasion, I think our Master was not only thinking of Lazarus, certainly he had him in mind, but he had this great picture of the whole human race. His thinking was mightier, weightier, more impressive, I believe, than thinking of only the one individual, Lazarus. In other words, it was his total concern of the whole human race. This groaning and travailing that the earth would be, mankind would have to go through. And as a result of this, his heart had to give way, and he had to release his feelings in this most visible way of shedding tears. We're glad to have these two wonderful words. He wept. Jesus wept. I think these words speak volumes to us. When you read these words, you don't need any elaboration. It explains fully how our Lord felt on that occasion. Here was a genuine, perfect, sympathetic being. Here was this heart as it expressing itself. And it selected in this case this wonderful emblem of tears. And I think you and I in these tears can see a high priest that can be touched. In these tears, I think you and I can see a high priest that was touched. In these tears, you and I can see a high priest who was touched with a feeling of our infirmities. And what a contrast we can see between the Lord and some of the worldly great. The worldly great so many times represent themselves as being cold, lack of sympathy. But I think our Lord demonstrated on this occasion his greatness by actually shedding tears. Now as you ponder over this sorrowful occasion back there at the death of Lazarus, we discover that there were two kinds of tears that were shed. The Greek word translated wept, referring to our Lord, is not the same word used in respect to the weeping of Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary's weeping was that of wailing and a lot of emotion. But our Lord's tears were silent, associated with genuine sympathy. Some in this instance have related that these tears of sympathy on the part of our Lord actually showed or demonstrated his weakness. I believe the opposite is true. I think it was a sign of strength, of greatness. And I think our Master's tears on this occasion provides you and I with a character lesson. We should be moved with sympathy with others who have sorrows. Now, one of the values we have in tears is that they make us more sympathetic to the griefs and to the pains of others. Now, when one is in sorrow, we should never go to a person who has never wept. Only those who have passed through the crucible of grief know how to make a rainbow appear on a human cheek. There's an old proverb that has this to say: you may forget with whom you have laughed, but you will never forget with whom you have wept. Why is it with children, when they have some form of grief, They'll always run to the mother. Seldom, if ever, to the father. Why? Simply because the mother has been acquainted with more pain. She's often passed through many grief cycles, pain cycles. And in giving birth to a child, she's gone down to the very edge of death. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, there he urges us to weep with them that weep. And what Paul was saying was that we should be moved with a sympathy for others when they're in sorrow. The cold, stoical heart doesn't weep. It doesn't have the ability to weep. It cannot shed a sympathizing tear. And so this stoical heart certainly is not patterned after our Lord's example. In order to emulate our perfect pattern, we should permit our sympathies to find a reasonable measure of expression, which should include the shedding of tears. There are times when sorrow finds an expression a very audible way. Crying is one of these, and oftentimes even wailing. But great crying and wailing is not appropriate for the Lord's people. The Apostle said, as you remember, that we sorrow not for others that have no hope. Now all of us in this room at one time or another are going to lose a loved one. And this is a traumatic experience. And I think especially of a marriage relationship. How the husband and the wife complement each other in their daily living. How each fulfills their respective obligations. And then comes a time when that union must be dissolved. A mate passes on. What an emotional impact that must have on the mind, on the heart. And I think this is true of any family member that passes away. And I think it was an emotional upheaval in the hearts of Martha and Mary when they lost their brother. And these emotions at that time were greatly amplified because in that day they had some unusual practices. Practices that become rather weird when we think of them. Because there at the moment of death, there you would hear a wild, piercing shriek, a wail, announcing the death of someone. And that cry was repeated as the friends came to view the body. And every sympathetic woman, friend of the deceased, would come into the household and she would begin wailing, mourning. And then these wailings prior to the funeral always included the calling of the name. Remember, David wailed when his son died. Then he said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son." And I think the scene at these funerals back there must have been a depressing sight, and perhaps even eerie at times. And I think the grief of Martha and Mary must have broken afresh when the Master appeared, especially as they thought of what might have been if only Jesus was there at that time. And I think you and I all have this type of feeling. The same kind of feeling that Martha and Mary had at that time. We may think so often, what might have been if something would have been different. How many times we begin to rationalize, only if this was done, this would have not happened. If only another doctor would have been consulted, this loved one of mine would have not died. If I only listened to this one's advice, this would have not happened. I think this kind of thinking is suggested by a carnal mind. In these unusual, trying circumstances where there is the loss of a loved one, let's be on guard. Let's be careful of this word, if. We always have to remember that our Lord has full charge of all our affairs, if we're truly His. And let's never forget that the Lord never uses any iffy situations. The Lord will never resort to an if situation. We may suggest that to Him, but this He does not accept. Now, in contrast with the wailing of Martha and Mary and their friends in the morning of Lazarus, Jesus here on this occasion displayed, I think, the proper attitude in shedding tears. He wept. Now, His tears produced, I think, the proper dignity to this sorrowful occasion. Tears are not audible. They're visible, but they're silent. Wailing and crying are audible, and many times they're distracting, aren't they? Tears are not distracting. Now, all of us are going to go through that experience of losing a loved one. And what our conduct will be in this difficult experience, it will all depend on your personality, your faith. But I believe that all are going to find in their hearts that they'll be able to use this beautiful emblem of sorrow, tears. These tears are going to generate, I believe, a response from others in the body. And just as Paul indicates in Romans 12:15, weep with them that weep. This responsive act, I think, portrays to us the beauty of the oneness of the body. And so, may we never neglect this privilege of sympathizing and comforting those who have suffered the loss of a loved one. We have attended many funeral services, and we've observed many distressing scenes. Also, we've witnessed scenes that were dignified, but complemented the truth that we believe in. But our deportment should largely be governed by the knowledge that you and I possess. And the Apostle makes clear this contrast for us. We sorrow not as others that who do not have hope. This does not mean, by any means, that we'll be devoid of sorrow. On the contrary. But I think it'll have effect on our thinking as well as our behavior at the time of bereavement. In the book of Acts, we find a servant of the Lord serving with many tears. The Apostle Paul expressed himself in Acts 20:19 in these words, serving the Lord with many tears. As we read the Acts of the Apostle, we recognize the strong bond that existed between Paul and those that he was associated with. Evidently, Paul had the ability to inspire others. He was able to draw a strong affection for himself. It was just automatic with Paul. How he spoke, how he behaved himself. He was a magnetic personality. And one of the most pathetic scenes recorded in the Scriptures is recorded in the 20th chapter of Acts. This was Paul's parting message to the elders that served in the city of Ephesus. And the account begins with verse 17. There the elders of Ephesus were assembled before Paul. And Paul gave them a discourse. And perhaps as you read this, it is one of the most pathetic discourses recorded in Holy Writ. Paul begins his discourse, and it rather abruptly. He says, "Ye yourselves know." And then he reminds these elders of the past and the work that he had done among them. He informs them of his immediate future. He knew that wherever he went, bonds and afflictions would await him. But his one great aim was to declare the gospel, as we well know. But one thing he knew, that they, the elders there, would see his face no more. As to the elders themselves and their own future, Paul admonished them to feed the church, follow his example, declare the whole counsel of God, and then this was followed by prayer. And after Paul had commended the elders to God, he had yet another word to say to them. Paul remembered of all the new converts in his day, how young they were, how weak they were, and how much help they needed. And so he makes an appeal to these elders, striving to enlist them in this work of helping these young ones in the truth. He already appealed to them to follow his own example. But then he reinforces that appeal, and he gives them an example of someone that was greater than himself. And he calls to mind an unrecorded saying of the Master. And he told those elders back there, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now here in one brief statement is the spirit of the gospel. Paul, in quoting these words, was asking these Ephesian elders to remember this saying of the Lord, to be ready to help the weak with sympathy and strength that they needed. And so ended this memorable discourse on the part of Paul. This unusual sermon, which was so fruitful in guiding these Ephesian elders, their work among God's people, certainly hasn't lost its effectiveness in this day. Much of that advice we can apply right to our day. But then came the touching words in the last three verses of chapter 20. And when he had spoken this, Paul kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And what was their reaction? And they wept sore, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing that they would see his face no more. Can you visualize that scene? And I think this is one of the most pathetic scenes recorded in Holy Writ. Mature men kneeling down, shedding tears. They realized on this occasion that they were going to lose someone that they loved so much. And they could only express themselves in this visible way of shedding tears. I think in this touching incident, we can't help but make a contrast between the tears of Paul and the tears of these Ephesian elders. The tears of Paul's friends, these Ephesian elders, laudable as they were on this occasion, were less noble than the tears that were shed by Paul. And so you may ask the question, is there such a thing as noble tears and less noble tears? And I say, yes, In the tears of Paul's friends, we recognize their tears of natural affection. They were really mourning their own loss. They were really thinking of themselves. They realized that Paul's absence would have a great effect upon them. And so primarily they were thinking of themselves. How that was going to affect them. That is Paul's departure. But the more noble tears were shed by Paul. And when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, we recognize these more noble tears. What did he say? Chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, that ye might know my love for you. Paul's tears, I think, showed a grief that didn't show any selfishness whatever. Here was a heart that was yearning for the salvation of others, who was concerned about others. He dreaded the thought of losing any of those that he brought into the truth. And I think in the shedding of these noble tears on the part of Paul, here he resembles the same type of tears showed by our Lord. Because our Lord's tears were always shed chiefly in sympathy on behalf of others. Not for himself. In fact, he forbade any to weep for him, as he said in Luke 23:28. Weep not for me, he said, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And it is difficult for you and I to shed these more noble tears. How often we think of ourselves, how an incident is going to affect us. But could we enlarge our thinking and shed more noble tears? How many times these tears of ours lack the proper nobility? How often we find this ingredient of natural affection, thinking of ourselves? The more noble tears do not consider self, but there's always this concern for others. In contrast with these noble tears, we have another kind of a tear. It's a tear of fear. That's recorded in the 21st chapter of Acts, verse 13. Then Paul answered, and he said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? This was apparently a rebuke to his friends. On this occasion, Paul was ready to go on a journey. His destination was Jerusalem. Most of the way he traveled by boat. In route, he stopped in various places. And in these places, he would stop and look up the brethren that resided in that particular city. And one of the stops that Paul made was in Caesarea. This was the Roman capital of Palestine. And Philip, the evangelist, lived in Caesarea with other brethren. And while Paul was in this town, a brother in the Lord, Agabus by name, came to see Paul. And Agabus, the Bible tells us, was a prophet who delivered important prophecies of future events. And now he had another prophecy to declare. This is recorded in Acts 21:11. And he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and his feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This form of prophecy, illustrated by signs, was not uncommon to the Jews in those days. You recall that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets, they used the same approach. And I think this made a more impressive prophetic utterance than it would otherwise. Now this last testimony from Agabus seemed to affect all of Paul's companions. Suddenly there was a general appeal to the apostle, Paul, you can't go any further. Stop your journey right here, based on this prophecy. And he was urged to stop. not to continue his journey. Now, those that were urging this type of attitude, I think there was a genuine concern of Paul's welfare. And here they were pleading to such extent that tears were coming on their faces. As we read in verse 13, that they began to weep. Now this weeping apparently affected Paul because he answered, "Why do you weep and break my heart?" And his further reply indicated how thoroughly convinced he was in doing God's will. Verse 13. "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm sure that Paul realized that his friends were conscientious, that they were really interested in his welfare. They were much concerned. But he was firm. He was not going to be swayed by a wave of sentimentality. He was not going to change his course. He was convinced that his mission was ordered by the Lord. And here Paul, I think, is a strong example of having strong convictions, unmoved by threats, fears, or tears. He was willing not only to be bound for the sake of Christ, but to die if it was necessary. There may be times in our lives where the Lord's providence is definitely outlined, strongly defined. And then there may be obstacles that may turn up that try to sway us in the other direction. And at times, even those who attempt to sway us or change our minds may be well-meaning, interested in our personal welfare. We must, as Paul did back there, not be changing when we realize our Lord's direction. The psalmist David creates a very unique setting for tears by introducing the symbols of sowing and reaping. This is found in the 126th Psalm, verse 5. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy." And that's an interesting passage. I think what the Lord's people are doing now, they are sowing character with tears. But these tears of character eventually will produce a song of joy. Since that first tear that was shed in the Garden of Eden, we know that tears have not abated. For 6,000 years, man has been drenched with tears. But God is about ready now to wipe away all of these tears. And finally, the psalmist David, in a very unusual way, suggests to our minds a transition in tears, because he portrays the transition of the symbols of day and night in this way. Psalm 30, verse 5. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Now, the human heart is able to release two kinds of tears. Tears of grief and tears of joy.